Yes, ma'am.
And I went on the website and looked it up, and it's very scary. And I looked up some of the scripture references. I want to make sure I have everything that I need.
Some of their scripture references?
No,
oh, okay.
No, the Lord.
I was going to say, they wouldn't have too many, I don't think.
You know what, Rob? This is what we're dealing with here. This is how sneaky and evil the false doctrines and the evil. It says, we accept this physical activity, ESP, as a gift of God. Read the 12th chapter of 1 Corinthians to see biblical evidence of its acceptability. We affirm that the door to reformation is never closed against any human soul here or hereafter. We affirm the moral responsibility of the individual and that he makes his own happiness or unhappiness if he obeys nature's physical or spiritual laws. We believe in infinite intelligence, i.e. God. And then the clincher was, and she just said, look at you and Jesus. I'm like, we are not New Age, Wiccan, or occult per se, but welcome those who fall into that category. So, and they have these classes, and so I have Deuteronomy 18, 2 Chronicles, Ezekiel 13, Leviticus 20. I mean, I just want to make sure I cover. This is so foreign to me. I mean, I don't know how many people have never had to deal with anything, but this is really scary. And they use A Course in Miracles class is held Sunday mornings. We have a psychic development class, and they also believe, we affirm that the existence and personal identity of the individual continue after the exchange called death, and he affirms that communication to so-called dead is a fact scientifically proven by the phenomena of divine benefits. This is a growing big gun in Lancaster and around that whole area. There's a lot of witchcraft going on in there, but I just want to make sure that
Okay, when you're dealing with something like this, you always want to keep it as simple as possible. You don't want to get, and people immediately when you get into this, the idea is, well, get as many verses as you can, you know, to support what the bad teaching is and all of that. And of course, the problem with that is that you really shouldn't need more than one verse. If they're not going to believe one, they're not going to believe ten. So, and by getting a bunch of verses, what you've got to do then is you open yourself up to debating every one of those verses with them. You don't want to do that. You want to go one place where you leave them absolutely no place to go. That they either got to look at you like they just had a heart attack, or they say, well, you're right and I'm wrong. I mean, that's what you always want to do. Well, I'm going to show you the easiest way to deal with somebody like this. And you can use this in a number of different places. Now, I learned a long time ago when you start, and I'll say it again. Of course, this won't be covered in that book. But if you can find the book by Walter Martin, Kingdom of the Cults, and we talked about that last week. If you can find that book, it's out of print now for years. Oh, Brooklyn Books is out? All right, good enough. Huh?
My daughter's got it out there. So I think
okay. If you can get a hold of that book will tell you how to deal with it, or deal with different kinds of cult. Basically, what it'll do is it'll give you the references to what they believe and why they believe what they believe. But the bottom line is simply this. Whenever you're dealing with anybody along these lines, you always want to go to a place that for them is undefendable. If you start throwing out a bunch of verses, they're going to defend every one of those verses, and it's going to become an argument back and forth, and you're not going to prove anything. Yeah, you know what? And I hate to use this illustration, but it's the best one I know. If you want to kill somebody, you don't shoot them in the leg. Put it right between their eyes. I know that's a crude illustration, but I don't know what else to say. If you don't kill somebody by shooting them in the arm or shooting them in the leg. Put it right between their eyes. And it's one of those things where that's what you got to do with these guys. And, you know, first of all, maybe not this particular cult, but since you asked that question, just to give you a roundabout understanding, when you start dealing with some of the more established cults, like Mormons, Jehovah's Witnesses, Seventh-day Disadvantages, and all those crews, you know, they are trained by their churches with the verse that you're going to come at them with. So when you and your in all of your good sincerity and all of your good intentions try to whack them with the Bible verses, you're just basically entering into a game of checkers with them. You're not going to accomplish anything. You've got to get them where they're unprepared. They're expecting a frontal assault, and they've got all their defenses from where you're going to come in. Go around the back and come in the window, and we'll sneak up on them and nail them. That's the only way to deal with a cult. Because every cult, here's the verse you want, Psalms 127:1. Psalms 127:1 is a basic verse for all cults. Except the Lord build the house, they labor in vain that build it. That verse simply says this: if God didn't start it, then it isn't of God, and it's got all kinds of holes in it. You've got to find those holes. Now, here's a situation where we've got a lady that's caught up in a movement that is a kind of a revampment of theosophy back in the 1800s with Madame Blansky. And it's a spiritist type movement. And it's a movement where it's based on it goes beyond the natural into the supernatural. There's nothing physical. Everything is spiritual. You know, everything is this spiritual. It's a lot like the New Age movement, except its New Age movement has its own, but it's a rekindling. You'll find that they'll use a lot of the old Greek and Roman and Babylonian and Egyptian concepts. And that's exactly, it's just kind of a revamping and a repackaging of the Old Testament garbage that's going on back in the Old Testament. And it comes up new today, you know, and everybody thinks it's new when it isn't. Now, if you're going to deal with somebody like that, then here's what you do. You only need one place to go. And that one place you go is found in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And here's what it says, 15:1. Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, which also you have received and wherein ye stand, by which also ye are saved, if you keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless ye have believed in vain. For I delivered unto you, first of all, that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, how that he was buried and he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. Then that solves it right there. Anything outside of that is wrong. He's already told you that the gospel, and that's what the only way you can get saved is through the gospel. The gospel was declared, it was preached, you have received it, and in this particular period of time, they're standing in the gospel. What is the gospel? That Christ died, was buried, arose again, key phrase, according to the Scriptures. Now, anything other than that will fall into the category that Paul talks about. Somebody's got a concordance here. Look up the verses where he says, if anybody preach another gospel. Where is it? All right, give her those two verses. Along with that, the Bible clearly says that if anybody preaches another gospel, that they're to be accursed. So what she has is she's got another gospel that was never taught in the New Testament. It's not the gospels that is declared by Paul in the Scriptures. And then she falls under Galatians, what is it? 1:9? Okay, 1:7-9, it clearly says, there's another one he says, if any man preach not this gospel, let bear with him. Where's that one at? I got it. It's in Corinthians, 1st, 2nd Corinthians, one of Paul's books. But anyway, you're clearly in the guidelines here of in another gospel. There is nothing in anything that's on those papers or that she is telling you that is anywhere remotely found in the scriptures. They're not connected with the gospel in any way, shape, or form. Now, she has nowhere to go there.
So should I give her the Psalm 27:1 and?
No, Psalm 127 was for you, not for her.
Okay.
That's for your understanding. That's how you start. You've got to get them a place where they have no wiggle room. And when you got somebody who believes something, it has nothing to do with New Testament Christianity as it's found in the New Testament any way, shape, or form, and then you find a place that declares for you the gospel what it is, and then you find a place that it says if somebody preaches another gospel, they're accursed, there's nowhere to go from that.
So 1 Corinthians 15 and then Galatians.
Define what the gospel is according to the scriptures. And there is nothing that she believes that is found in the scriptures that lays that out. That what she has got on those papers right there, no one preached, particularly Paul preached, nor did he declare it, nor were they standing in that at that particular time. You know what they were standing in? Exactly what you and I believe today.
Well, she has no knowledge of the scriptures, so I'll give her that. This is good for her if she should go to somebody in the church.
Yeah. Well, don't be surprised if you get nowhere with them. Well, yeah, and if nothing else, you understand how you deal with those particular things. And like I said, you always, and I'm trying to teach you a principle here. When you start dealing with a false religion or a cult, and they come in all different colors, shapes, sizes, and brands. Some are really radical. Some look really good. Some are really satanic. Some look not too bad. Some are really off the wall. Wherever you're at, you've got to start with where they started. And if God didn't initiate it, if God did not initiate it, then there is a hole someplace that you can find that they cannot defend. There is nothing that I believe that I cannot go to the Bible and defend it. Now, you may argue with the place that I go in the Bible and says that's not what it means. But there are 95% of the cults out there can't even go to the Bible to find what they believe. I mean, because it's not in the Bible. So it's undefendable from that position.
Yeah, but they dare to quote 1 Corinthians.
Yeah, which is, the last thing I would do is I was trying to establish my church would not quote anything in 1 Corinthians. The church at Corinth is the most worldly, godless church in the whole New Testament. That's not where I was going to build my foundation. But anyway, that's what you're up against. You're in a situation there where they don't have any defense for that. Because the gospel is clearly defined as Christ dying, being buried, and rose again, simply that. And then everything else comes from there. And anybody who preaches anything different than that, from the book of Galatians, you know, is where the problem lies. You're welcome. And that's all you need. You don't ever want to get into a lot of verses that just take because all you do is defend those verses all night long, you never get anything done. You want to find where they have no defenses, and then you want to run your forces in to breach. Any questions about that at all, or anything along those lines that you may have encountered, or anybody want to add anything to that? Did anybody find another verse? Yeah.
2 Corinthians 11:4 about the one that bears.
What? Read that for me. Oh, that's the one we want right there. That's the one we wanted. 2 Corinthians 11:4. You got all three of them there. Because you got another Jesus, you got another spirit, which is what they are, and you got another gospel. So those three places is all you need. And they're not three different places. They're three places that all go together as one. So I wouldn't go any farther than that. That's exactly where to stay with her. She ain't going to believe those. She ain't going to believe 1,000. Yeah. Like a guy said one time, he says, give me a verse. And I said, for this. And I said, gave him the verse. He says, well, give me three verses. And I says, why? He says, because the Bible says in the mouth of three witnesses, the thing will be established. He says, it just was. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. Next. He didn't have anywhere to go either. Yeah. First Timothy what? 1 Timothy chapter 6. Are you going? You giving us another verse? Okay. First Timothy 6. First Timothy what? 3, 6. 6, 3. Yeah, that was another great one. Good one. And they all go together. They all go together. And that doesn't leave any room to go. Well, and there's nothing, I'm telling you, that would be the natural thing to do. And I'm not saying that's wrong. I'm just saying you're not going to get the impact that way than you will here. And when it comes to the Bible, it's more bang for the buck.
Well, I'm sending her one of our Bibles, and I'm going to highlight those verses and also tell her what the Bible page is on there.
Put my phone number down at the bottom.
I will.
With my name. My name is Bob. Good to meet you. Oh.
You know, I have a family member that goes to a Southern Baptist church.
Okay.
And they just went from a little church to a big, huge church. And they're losing money because no one wants to have their wedding reception there because they say you can't dance in a church. Are you not supposed to dance in a church?
Well.
She says it's a Baptist law.
A Baptist law?
A Southern Baptist law.
Well, the Southern Baptist got lots of laws. Let me tell you, here's where this comes from. Long time ago, Baptists departed from the Bible and got into what is commonly called legalism. Now, legalism is simply this. They make up a set of rules that they think if you keep the rules, that you are spiritual. Now, some of the rules are good. Some of the rules are not good. Some of the rules are based on the Word of God. Some of them are not. Now, as far as dancing in the church, anything in the church that is connected with the world is not a good idea. And it just isn't. I wouldn't just look at the concept of dancing. It's anything that the last thing that you want to do is in the Bible there is a concept or a doctrine called the doctrine of separation. When we got saved, God separated us from the world. Now, as best we can, we're to live that separated life. That means the things that the world does are going to hurt my testimony of the Lord Jesus Christ. So therefore, I separate myself from those things, not necessarily because they're maybe wrong, but what they associate me with. Let me give you an example. Now I'm going on tape saying this, so I'm hesitate this, but I'm going to go ahead and say it anyhow. I don't like to say these things without, but I got a lot of witnesses here that will understand what I'm saying. Probably. Now I'm going to watch whose eyes light up when I say this. Probably, if you brought in a can of Coke and set it here, and you brought in a can of beer and set it here, from a neurological or a nutritional standpoint, the beer or the Coke is probably worse for me than the beer from just drinking it. Now, obviously, well, in my case, I've never drank. So if I was going to say, if you just drank one beer, it wouldn't make you drunk. Probably wouldn't in my case. But one beer is not going to, let's put it this way, one beer is not going to make me an alcoholic, okay? One beer isn't going to send me to hell. The Coke now is from a just a drinking standpoint. When we were in the Army and we needed to break bolts, rust off of bolts, you know what we did? We opened up a can of Coke and dumped the Coke on the thing and let it sit there for about an hour, and that Coke ate the rust out and got our bolts free. So if it does that, the bolts and rust, what's that doing to my stomach and the inside? Yet, I'm a Coke drinker. See? You meet me, my name's Bob. Have a Coke. See? I mean, we buy it 24 cans a case. I mean, you know, come over to my house, you can have a Coke. You got a Coke. That black cherry of Johnny hadn't got it all. Now, technically speaking, here's what he got. Here's the principle. For a New Testament Christian, I'm saved. I'm not under the law. All things for me are lawful. I can drink that beer. That beer is not going to send me to hell. That beer may not necessarily break my fellowship with God. All things are lawful, Bible says, but not all things are expedient. What's expedient mean? It means wise. Because as the world sees it, they don't associate when I drink a Coke with the same thing they associate me drinking a beer. I promise you. I promise you. I've had discussions with Christians, young Christians, that were hadn't grown yet, and they wanted to bring up the issue, is it okay now that I'm saved if I have a beer? And I always answer it this way. Well, let me ask you a question. If you walked into a restaurant and you saw me over there, my wife and I were sitting down, and I was having we had a big pitcher of beer, would it bother you? And he said, well, yeah, I think it would. And I said, why? Why is it okay for you and it's okay not for me? He said, but you're a preacher. See, that's the first mistake you make. Once you're a child of God, we're all preachers. And the point is, whether it's no matter what it is, there are gray areas in the Christian life that it's okay to do. But I'm not going to do it because of the fact of what it associates me with, because the number one thing in my life more than anything else needs to be my testimony. The world looks at me as a Christian and will look at every one of you in this Christian, and they will find whatever speck of dirt you got. You don't need to hang it out on a flagpole for them. Because what happens, old human nature always does the same thing. They look for the flaws in us so they can justify themselves not becoming a Christian. I don't know of anything in my life that I would do, even though I know I can do it, if I thought in my heart it might send somebody to hell because they may use it as a license. Because I know what happened. And this is why I hesitate giving you that example. And I know everybody here, so I'm not too worried about it. I would be very hesitant using that example someplace where I didn't know the people, because the first thing somebody would go out there and say, Bob Alexander says it's okay to have a beer. See? That's what they'll do to me. Because they hear what they want to hear, and they use what I said to justify what they want to do. And they didn't hear everything that I said. So all things are lawful. Not all things are expedient. All things are lawful. This is the second verse. I'm going to give you both of these verses in a minute. But not all things. Here comes. You see, that word, this is the marvelous thing about, let me show you the verses here. Take your Bible and come back here to 1 Corinthians. I'm going to show you how this Bible lays itself out. All right. Come on to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Verse 12. Now here it is. This is the first principle you want. This principle will work in everything in your life that you have to face. Because I'm going to tell you what, you're going to be faced with everything down the line. And now that you're a child of God, you have to make the right choices. One, for your own relationship with God. Two, your children. See, don't forget them. Three, your people around you, because the Bible says in Romans chapter 14, verse 7, no man liveth to himself, no man dieth to himself. Somebody's always watching your life. So with that in mind, here's the principles you have to follow. All things are lawful unto me, but all things are not expedient. All things are lawful for me, here it comes, but I will not be brought under the power of any. Now there it is. You see? Anything is lawful. But you've got to keep moderation and balance in your life, because the number one thing you've got to do is always control everything in your life. Never allow the things in your life to control you. See? Now, let me show you how this thing defines itself even better. Come over to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. All right, 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, and let's pick it up in verse 16. Let's see where I want to go here. All right, verse 16. 2 Thessalonians 5, verse 16. What did I say, first? Okay, let me see. Hang on a minute here. Hang on. I think I got the reverse revision tonight here. 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 16, you're right, I'm sorry. Here we go. Rejoice evermore, pray without ceasing. In everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. Quench not the spirit, despise not prophesying, prove all things, hold fast that which is good. Verse 22, abstain from all appearances of evil. See that thing? Now watch this. And the very God of peace sanctify you wholly. Sanctify. What does sanctify mean? Set apart. See? Sanctify you wholly. I pray your whole, all three parts, spirit, soul, body. Then my spirit, my soul, my body is to abstain from all appearance of evil by being sanctified, set apart from the things in the world. Now, within that, there's some gray areas. The beer is a gray area. I'm not an alcoholic. Somebody would say to me, I like a beer with my plate of spaghetti. Now, what is wrong with that? Is God going to throw me in hell and kill my cat and burn my house down because of that? No. But your neighbor across the street who's trying to recover from alcoholism and get saved may die and go to hell because he knows you're a Christian and sees you do it. And that may become a stumbling block for him. So it comes down to this. In my mind, in my heart, I'm speaking for myself. I can't speak for you guys. What I have to decide is that beer worth what I don't get to do in somebody's life because of what it cancels out? That's why I'm not a Republican, nor am I a Democrat. I think they're both crooks. The moment I become a Democrat, I'll never be able to witness to Republicans. The moment I become a Republican, I'll never be able to witness to the Democrat because their two camps are so pulled apart that if you're not with me, you're against me. So they'll not listen to my message. When I got saved, I became a Christian. And as a Christian now, I am no longer of this world, but I'm in this world. I'm now Christ's ambassador to this world. As an ambassador from another country to this country, you can't vote. You can't really do anything that a citizen does because you're only an ambassador here, and you may have diplomatic immunity in some areas, but you can't vote. You don't have citizenship. You're here at somebody else's expense to represent the government that is your home government. The moment I got saved, this world wasn't my home anymore. My home's up in heaven. I am now God's ambassador to this planet, to everybody else out here, that they might see Christ through me. He's up in heaven. You can't see Christ. He's not going to come down. He's not going to reveal himself to you in I-70 in a big cloud and say, here I am. He's not going to do that. How's he going to reveal himself to the world? Through his ambassadors. So am I going to be a good ambassador? Am I going to be a bad ambassador? Am I going to be an ambassador with a beer in one hand or a Coke in the other? And if you really want to get away with it, just mix them in the same glass and they'll never know. No, I'm sorry. How am I going to do that? I'm going to do that by understanding there is nothing in this world that is more important to me than showing Christ to people. So I have to abstain from all appearances of evil. I have to make sure that I don't do anything that could be connected back to the world, that if somebody wanted to get saved and wanted an excuse not to, they wouldn't get that excuse from me. See how it is? Now, that's everybody has to come to that conclusion. I'm not a legalist. Some churches say that women have to wear dresses to church. If they don't, they're ungodly. That's ridiculous. I had a man one time, I had a guy one time he preached. He says, Bible says if a woman wears what pertains to a man in the Old Testament, it's abomination unto God. I went up to him afterwards and I said, you really mean that verse you just preached? He said, absolutely, my friend. He said, the Bible says that if a woman wears what pertaineth to a man, it's an abomination. I said, you realize that everybody in the Old Testament, a man wore a short skirt? He didn't wear pants. In the Old Testament, a man wore a short cut-off robe right about to here, about dress length, probably shorter than all your dresses. So if you got a dress on in church today, you got a man's clothing according to the Old Testament. See how stupid it becomes? That is a man who is preaching his own personal conviction, not preaching the Scriptures. Now, I believe people ought to dress right. I believe that when you dress to please the man in your heart, the Lord Jesus Christ, whatever you got on is going to be right. You got some churches that I grew up in, if you didn't have a tie when you came to church, you looked at like you were down second class. You know what? God didn't see the clothes you got on. God sees the heart you got. See? And it's as simple as that. And my philosophy is, I preach at your heart. I don't tell you how to govern your life. Marion, allow me to do that. When Marion first started coming to talk to me 2 years ago, we talked about the beer deal, didn't we, Marion? Yeah. Remember, we bought a couple rounds that night and we were talking about it. And it's one of those things, say, as he grew, he understood the concept. And it was a thing where it's just one that, but you have to get there. And that's why I preach at loving God. I preach at your heart. And I try to do everything in my power for you to build the right relationship with God, because when that is right, everything's right. And that's just the way that it is. That was, that's 1 Corinthians, I mean, that's Romans chapter 14, right.
And he said, then the weaker brother and the Lord said, well, you can't do that as an idol, if you're eating food off of the idol. And Paul said, well, there is no such thing as idols, so it doesn't matter, but Paul abstained from it.
All right, that's a good, that's in, you're right, that's in the 1 Corinthians, where, here's a problem they've got. Now, that's a good point. Here's a good point. She brought up a story how that in a church at Corinth, a problem had arose. We covered this when we came through the book of Corinthians. Here's what happened. And here's a classic example. Christians were going down to the meat market buying meat. And there were two kinds of meat you could buy. There was the meat that was cut fresh that day and it was $6 a pound. This is Monday morning. Then there was the meat over here that had been used in the pagan ritual sacrifices over here on Sunday. And because that meat was a day old, it was $3 a pound. The Christians were going down, and they were saying, whoa, what a deal. Give me the $3 a pound. Some of the other Christians were coming there and saying, oh, boy, now you're a Christian. You can't do that. You can't buy that meat that was offered to demons over there. Why, there's probably demons in that meat. You can't do that. In a division. And Paul comes down, and he says, hey, as a child of God, those gods mean nothing to you. You look at it and see it in a stupidity, much like her religion she talked about today. There's nothing in it that validates it. If you get a better deal because of that meat, go ahead and take it. But you see, God's people get so hung up on that stuff. I remember when I was growing up, remember the Cabbage Patch dolls? Christians were told not to buy Cabbage Patch dolls for their kid because every Cabbage Patch doll got a name, a little card with a name on it, and that name was associated with a demonic demon, and therefore, you know, you wasn't supposed to have them. So all the preachers were preaching, no Cabbage Patch dolls. You give your kids a demon. I got to stay away from that stuff. And you know what? Bottom line is, Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, Saturday, Sunday, and Sunday are all names of gods. I mean, it's just the months are the names of gods. And we come to the point where, because we don't know what we're talking about, we can't separate out what is biblically based and what is not, we get caught in that trap. And the bottom line is, all things are lawful for me, but not all things edify. No, he said, don't make any difference one way or the other. He said, do what you want to do. Your place you're talking about is where he's talking about in Romans 14, where he's talking about don't offend a brother over the fact that if he eats meat or doesn't eat meat or vegetable, that's the one you're talking about. No, the place that he's talking about in the church at Corinth there is one of the problems they've got. And he's saying, you guys are idiots. You need to grow up. There's nothing wrong with buying that meat. There's no connection to it with any demonic force. You don't believe in those gods. If they're stupid enough to do it and sell it to you cheaper, then be smart enough to buy it. But you see, the whole concept comes down where in the world we live in, everybody's got to come to the point where you grow to understand what that means to you. And I can't, there's no way I can legislate that for anybody. I can't tell somebody a gray area is wrong. I can show them what I just gave you tonight. But everybody has to stand before God, and they have to come to their own conclusion. You never want to do anything just because I tell you to do it. You want to do it because you go to the Scriptures. Maybe I showed you where it was at, and I laid it out for you, and then you understood it. But the bottom line is, it isn't my doctrine, it's God's doctrine. And the Bible says that no matter what it may be, it's always better to err on the side of caution, that you don't become a stumbling block to somebody. And so things that are lawful for me to do, because I'm not under the law, I'm under grace, so I can do it, I don't do, since because I'm not going to be brought under the power of any. They don't edify. And if they don't edify, then there's no value in it, and I'm not going to hurt somebody because of it. So churches take those positions because of the fact they don't want to get associated with the world. Because once you open the door that much, it's open that much before you know it. So that's why churches take those positions. And that's why, you know, if every Christian, they have, he or her has to come to that point where they decide, you know, what they do and where they do it and how they do it and whether it's going to affect their testimony or not. And that just comes with spiritual growth. Does that help you? That's a very good question. Very good question. Yes. Well, if you want to get down and define it in the Bible, dancing in the Bible is always men with men or women with women or by yourself. So if you want to cut it down fine and prove your point, then you got to take it all away. In the Bible, in the Old Testament, when they danced, it was women with women and men with men. Excuse me, would you like to dance? Well, I'll just step on your feet and you can just move me around, you know. So it's one of those things where, now David danced before the Lord, but he was by himself. So if you're going to take that position, then you got to take it all the way and define it out. See, so.
So, I mean, it's not wrong to dance like in your living room from all the songs. And
with your husband?
Yeah.
No, not at all. But he just admitted he wasn't a very good dancer. Yeah. No, I don't do dancing lessons on the side.
I was listening to a sermon once at First Baptist for a time.
Where? No. I'm just
He came to a place, he reading scripture, and he came to a place, and he was preaching on scripture. And
he's preaching on what?
He was preaching, I can't remember where it was, but it was like a sentence was divided by a number, like how the verses are numbered. And just... He said that the Bible, the verses were numbered like way after the fact, and that some man just arbitrarily put those numbers in there so he could find places, and I just didn't know if that was true.
Well, what is true is the fact that those things were put in. I think the first chapter divisions and the first verse separations, I think it comes in around 1200 AD, I believe, long after the Bible is put together. So that part is true. Now, the next part you've got to either accept or not accept is that did God preserve his word down through the centuries? Now, there's two camps on it. The one camp is, yes, he did. The fact that God was God enough to inspire it, that God was God enough to preserve it. And just like now, I'm going to tell you this, and I mean this is an honest to goodness truth. The reason I know that God's hand is behind that Bible and everything, including the chapter and verse markings, is because the punctuation in the Bible is set up in such a way that in many cases in the Old Testament, it separates out the first coming and the second coming of Christ. I can take you to the order of the books in your Bible, starting with 2 Chronicles, running it up through Psalms, and I'll show you the premillennial return of the Lord Jesus Christ by every book of the Bible from that right up through the church age, right up through the tribulation period, right up through the rapture, right up through the tribulation, right up to the second coming of Christ, right into the millennium. Now, did somebody sit down and figure all out and put it together? I don't think so. The italicized words, we've talked about them before, they weren't put in until the King James translators translated it, yet they teach tremendous concepts and tremendous truths. Now, I got to admit that a lot of that probably is the fact that the King James translators knew their Bible so well that when they put in the italicized words, they were putting it in because of the doctrines they already knew. But to say that the Holy Spirit of God has not had his hand in leading and guiding men all down through that history of that Bible, you'd have to take the same position. And a guy asked me one time, he says, how in the world could God bring a Bible and then give it and then bring it up through history without ever and never letting it get tainted? And I answered him with another question. How in the world did God bring his son in the world and grow him up for 33 years without him being tainted by the world? If God can do it with his son, he can do it with a book. You know how the answer is in both cases? Because his son was God, and the book is God. God incarnate, God in the Word. In the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. That's how. And that's how God preserved his hand in it. If you think that I can stand here and explain to you how every one of those things, God worked it out, I can't. But at the end result, I got a book that is unlike any other book in the world, and I see where the punctuation divides out the first and the second coming of Christ. I see where it'll divide out the tribulation from the second coming. I see where it'll divide out whole dispensations, and I see the order of the books in the Bible teach exactly what the Bible teaches, an overall concept, the premillennial return of the Lord Jesus Christ. There's no question in my mind. The fact that I can't figure out how he did it is immaterial. It's there, and no man did it. So, yeah, he's right about that. The other part, the other camp is that it's just that book is no different than any other book. And they'll teach you from that camp, teaches that the true Word of God only lies in the original manuscript. Now, the only problem with that is nobody's ever seen the original manuscripts. Nobody's ever read the manuscripts. Nobody has got them today. In fact, the word Bible means books. And there was never a time in the history of the world when all the original manuscripts were ever in one book. So when you talk about the Bible in that form, you're talking about a book that's never existed. But that's their camp. That's not my camp. My camp is, I believe if he's God enough to inspire it, he's God enough to preserve it. And if he wasn't God enough to preserve it, then I doubt if he was God enough to inspire it in the first place. But I believe that he did. And so all those things are put in there at the right time. And right, I believe it. If I remember right, I believe it's around 1200 that the, and it was a guy by the name of, I want to say Stephanus, somebody divided it up the first time. Now, the Old Testament is divided up sometime in the Old Testament before it all happens because David makes a reference to the second Psalm. So they're already divided up. But the New Testament is divided up sometime later on. But personally, God had his hand in the whole thing from beginning to end. That help you? Well, that's good. Yes, ma'am. Yeah, let's move on. I like your hair.
Thank you.
Ed, you can take your hat off. I like your hair, too. Go ahead.
1 Corinthians 11.
All right.
And we're going to go down and talk about the Lord's Supper.
Okay.
Wherefore, this cause many of you are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep. And so you could tell by my emphasis there that I was asked a question about if what is unworthily, the definition if in this text.
Okay.
And if a person, is it a continual, like if somebody comes and they don't examine themselves during the time of the Lord's Supper, and they go ahead and partake of the Lord's Supper, is that talking about not only a spiritual damnation, but a physical one? Because it does say that some are sick among you, and that some are asleep or dead.
Okay. Well, let me define damnation for you first. There's two damnations in the Bible, okay? The first one is spiritual damnation where you die and go to hell. The second one is a physical damnation of your body. We call it condemnation of your body. I'll show you that one. Come over in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, and I'll show you that one. Now, here's a guy that won't get right in the church. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 5, here's what it says. To deliver such a one unto Satan. Now, this is a Christian, okay? I'm sorry, where did you get there? I'm sorry. Now, this is a saved man, okay? A saved man who won't do what's right. The church has done everything they know how to do to get him to do it, and he won't do it. To deliver such a one unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Now there it is. There's the damnation of the flesh, you see. Now here's a guy that won't do what's right, won't get right, is living in sin, won't do what he needs to do. And because of that, they turn him over to Satan for the destruction of the flesh. But Satan cannot get his soul. All he can do is destroy his body. Now, that is the damnation they're talking about here in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. I wanted to explain that before I go through the text. Okay? You understand that? Okay. All right, let's pick it up here in verse 26. Now, this is talking about the Lord's Supper. And the Lord's Supper is commonly called in most churches communion, even though the New Testament divides it out into two different separate things. But the communion of the Lord's Supper is when we come and you take the bread and the grape juice. You never take fermented wine in communion. In the Bible, there's two studies about the fruit of the grape. One represents the pure blood of Christ. That's grape juice. The other one represents the world. That's the fermented stuff. But that's another study. What you've got here is when we come together to take what we commonly call communion. You'll notice when we do it that before we take it, before you take whoever does communion that night, when he's doing it and he's laying it all out, what he does is before we take the bread or drink the wine, he'll take a moment and let everybody examine themselves. The reason why we do that is because of this passage right here. What you're getting ready to represent when you take communion is something that is so holy to God, so mindful to God of the sacrifice that his son made, such a perfect thing with God that God requires in this particular area, if you and I are going to enter into it, that we get the sin out of our lives and we confess to God whatever we've done that day, whatever, since the last time you confessed it, and you get it right with God before you take the Lord's Supper. Purpose being because of what it represents. You're going into a place here that represents Christ's death on the cross. You're going into a place here that represents God's sacrificial death, substitution for you and for me. There is nothing that is more holy to God and more precious to God than the giving of his precious son. And because of that, when we enter into a memorial service called communion, which is for us to remember the broken body and the shed blood of Christ. God requires that you and I as believers, if we're going to enter into that holy unction with him, we get the sin out of our life or as much as we can, that when we partake of that, we do not defile the Lord's body. Now let me read it and then we'll make reference to it. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you do show the Lord's death till he come. Wherefore, whosoever shall eat this bread and drink this cup of unworthily shall be, watch it, shall be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. Now there it is. If a man or woman comes and takes communion without getting right with God, you dishonor the Lord's blood and the Lord's body. That's why he tells you up front that you and I are to get right with God before you take it. And the unworthily there is coming to the Lord's communion without confessing and getting your sin right. And then he says in verse 28, but let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. He's saying, don't not take it, just get right with God. And just ask God to forgive you, ask God to make it right, and then go ahead and take it. For he that eateth and drinketh unworthily, refuses to get right, eateth and drinketh damnation to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. In other words, you don't discern the concept of what's going on here of the broken body and the shed blood of Christ. It'd be a lot like your mother or your wife, in my case, getting brand new carpet, working all day to clean the house up and doing everything and get it right, and then you track your dirty, muddy shoes in all over the carpet and all over the thing and are not even considerate of all that it's there, see? In other words, you don't think about the work that somebody else did. You just got your own little world, so you go in there and you just trample your feet. You don't wipe your feet. You got mud, you got leaves, and the next thing you know, your carpet's got wood tracks on it, and you're eating potato chips, and they're getting all over the floor, and you just swept the floor. And, you know, you leave Coke stains on the thing, and you just go out there. And the bottom line is you don't take for granted the work that somebody else did to clean up the mess, and you go ahead and mess it up even more. All right? Same concept. Most Christians do not understand the work that was involved in Christ's death on the cross. And when we go in to take of the Lord's Supper unworthily, we just trample our muddy old feet with the world in it all over his death on the cross and all over his precious blood. That's what it's talking about. And then it says the damnation is to yourself, physically. And then he lists the damnation in verse 30. For this cause many are weak. That is just weak as far as in the spiritual faith. Sickly among you, and many sleep. That means some people have died. Now, the thing you've got to understand is this. I can see the next question coming up. Well, does that mean if I ever do that, God's going to come down and kill me? Not necessarily. Not necessarily. I mean, it's one of those things where this is something that you need to understand. To my advice to be would be somebody, if you just got something going in your life that you can't resolve with God, just don't take it. God understand that a lot better than you just walking all over his white carpet with your muddy shoes. Just don't take it. But I don't understand why you just wouldn't get right with God and then take it. So it's not a spiritual damnation here. It's a physical condemnation because somebody doesn't discern the Lord's body. And when it means discerning the Lord's body, it means the shedding of his blood and the breaking of that body on the cross. But once you're saved and once you're God's child, there's no way you can get out of that mindset. You're God's child for eternity. It's never a question after you're saved if you're God's child or not. The only question is, are you an obedient child or are you a disobedient child? That's the end. Does that help you? Yeah, it's one of those things where it looks confusing, but it's really not if you just follow it through. And, and the truth of the matter is, I mean, you're going to tell me that everybody in this room at some point or the other didn't take communion when you didn't have everything confessed? I mean, come on. Huh? I'm telling you, I mean, if it's one of those things where God is a gracious God, but the principle, you know what? It's more to the fact, I mean, let's face it, in the Laodicean church, if God killed Christians for everything he did wrong, wouldn't be anybody left but me. And I ain't too sure about me. No, I'm just saying we don't be none of us left. The bottom line is this. It's a principle, see? It's more for us understanding how it how Christ's death on the cross, what it means to God, so it'll mean something to me more than it is that God just coming down looking to whack somebody. And you know, then God, but then at the same time, God looks at the attitude of heart. Here's a person maybe that is growing, doesn't understand it all yet. God going to whack them? Absolutely not. God isn't going to, God, you know, you get all of the ramifications that come into it. Here's somebody that maybe was unjustly done whatever, or somebody that's young growing up, somebody that got bad teaching, or somebody that got good teaching but got beat up in the teaching, whatever the case, and they're struggling with things, God takes all those things into account. The person he's talking about here is somebody who just has no concept of God, doesn't love God, doesn't want anything to do with God, and got a bad attitude about God and just going to play the scene out. But you take somebody that's coming up and growing or struggling or learning or whatever that thing like that, don't apply that to yourself. God give you plenty of time to grow up. Grow up. And you know how I learned that? I learned that by studying the Old Testament. When that children of Israel come out of Egypt, you look at that thing, they wandered for 40 years. And I know they wandered for 40 years because of their unbelief and they didn't do what's right. But if you study that thing when God brought them out of Egypt, he took them around for about 8 or 9 months, maybe even a year, year and a half, and took them in a big old circle. And took them around in a big old circle before they met the first opposition they had to deal with to get to the land. You know why? Because God was giving them some grace to get their feet on the ground. God will give you time to get your feet on the ground. You don't look at getting saved and then suddenly you've got to be accountable for all these things. You know how you become accountable? Just like when you asked that question tonight. Just like when you asked the question tonight. Just like every week when somebody asks the question, you learn a little bit more about how God looks at things. You learn a little bit more how God views things. You come away with a better understanding. And now you know what you got to do? You got to put yourself in that and to the place in your own spiritual growth, in your own time, where you come to the point where you see what God's doing and you put yourself into it. That's all. All spiritual growth, just growing in the Lord and learning how to see things as God sees them and learn how to, you know, apply them as he would have you apply them. It's just part of the process, but it comes. It comes. That's why times like these are so important, because I learned a long time ago that you don't answer questions that people aren't asking. You want to allow them to ask the questions where their hearts are, because that's how they learn. And then you take the time to teach them and you show them. And then it's up to them. I can't make anybody spiritual. That's not my job. My job is to help you become as spiritual as you can. My job is to open up the Word of God, give you whatever time it takes, give you whatever questions you want, never be in a hurry with you, never come to the place where you can't struggle and fumble and fall wherever you're at. My job is to help you give you the best opportunity I can. But that's where it ends with me. You got to pick up the ball and run with it. I can't do it for you. I can only go so far. And that's part of your spiritual growth. And that's just the way it goes. So that's how that all lays out. Does that help you? Any questions about that or anything anybody want to add to that? All right, next question. Well, we're moving right along here tonight. These are good. Yes, ma'am. Her house was haunted? What's Halloween? What do you expect? Ask me that question on the 4th of July when it isn't Halloween. Then it'll be an issue. Her house is haunted. I need a definition of that. See what now? Okay, I got to know what hear different stuff and see different stuff is. I mean, that's if that's the case, then my house is haunted too.
Like she would see outlines of like that look like ghost type shapes, and she would hear voices, people talking and things like that, and nothing was there.
Is her mother-in-law living with her? Maybe she's walking around at night. Well, there. Okay. Well, that's a good clue for you.
And, like, I think they used to
Oh, well, that's another good clue. Okay, let me explain this to you, because this is, let's talk about the paranormal. Now, leave me out of this. Let me explain to you about ghosts. Let me tell you a story, first of all. Years ago, I had, well, I've trained a bunch of preacher boys, but years ago, I had three guys that were, they were three good guys, and they were very zealous, and one of them was a good leader, and he was probably more zealous than the other two. And this guy was he's a good guy, knew his Bible, was a good preacher. And the other two guys were, you know, they were tag along, but they were good guys too, and they knew the Bible. Well, this was back, oh, I don't know, 88, 87. Down in some place in southern Missouri, they had the mystery of the lights. That going down this road, you'd see a light, and people were claiming about it all the time. And the light would follow them. And people, and they come to know that this road was haunted, okay? Well, now, I know there's no such thing as ghosts. We'll get to that in a minute. So this guy, being the spiritual giant that he was, he decides that him and these two guys are going to go down, and they know that there's no such thing as ghosts. They think that it's either something that is demonic, and we'll get to that in a moment, or it's just something that is a natural phenomenon. So these three boys, without telling anybody, one Friday morning head down to the road down there where this presumably light is, and they're going to try to stake it out. So they're down there this night, and lo and behold, down on the road, they see a light. And the two guys that are the tag-alongs, they've had all the fun they want to have now. But, oh, my boy, that's a leader. No, 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 no. With King James Bible under his arm. Armed with the sword of the Spirit. As David going out to take on Goliath. He trams right down the middle of that road with his two tag-alongs in tow. He got, and they all three told me separately the same story, so I know it's a true story. I thought it was hilarious. They got down there, and my leader guy, he knows now that it's real. And he knows now that it's demonic. And he knows now that, you know, he's going to exercise his exorcism skills, and he's going to fix the southern Missouri from the light. And he stands up there, and he says, three times, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, I command you to leave. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, I command you to leave. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, I command you to leave. And at that moment, the white that was single now changed into three lights. One for each time he said it. Well, by this time, the boys in tow were probably 300 yards heading south. My brave warrior, he's in a fix because now the three lights are coming toward him. And without further ado, he took off, and they took off, got in their cars, and came back to Kansas City. Not going to ever tell anybody, but I find out everything sooner or later. And I thought it was hilarious. Now, let me tell you what the deal is here. Here's what you got to know. And you're going to find this in the New Testament if you take a study of it. You're going to find, first of all, let's lay down a thing. There is no such thing as ghosts. The thing that they're experiencing is what I'm going to define for you here just now. Okay, if it's that, okay. I hear creaks in my house too. I mean, you know, you hear all kinds of things. I'm up, I got one night, and it's only happened a couple of times, and it really is spooky. It's like 12 o'clock at night. All three of my dogs sleep downstairs. You know, they just find them a spot on the old couches down there. And right in about, I come upstairs, and my black lab lets out with the most, and she never does this. I mean, it's just like, she lets out this wail of a head up, just like a wolf. And I'm thinking, she's dying of a heart attack or something. I go down there, and I ain't kidding you. All three dogs are standing side by side, hair up on their back, looking at something in the corner. Now, I know that dogs can be a little more sensitive to some of that stuff than humans, see? But I'm just looking at that thing, and I'm thinking to myself, okay, you got to go out. Let's go, you know? And whatever it was, three dog briskets fixed it. But, you know, I see things like that, and I ask myself, no, what was that all about, you know? And, see, my first inclination is, well, maybe they saw, okay, I got to go there. Maybe they saw something that I didn't see. Well, the next day, I'm sitting down there watching television, and out of the corner of my eye, I see this big black something going across the floor. And I, you know, your first, I look over there, and I didn't know what it was. And I looked for a second, and then I still didn't know what it was. And I got, look, you know what it was? It was when we had a bunch of rain. And in my, somehow he got in through the garage door. When the garage opens up, comes right into the downstairs, a big mole. And that thing was that big. And it looked like a, just a big, hairy, round blotch with little hands. In fact, when I saw it, I thought he had gloves on. I was going to say, where'd you get those at? I really like those, you know. And what had happened, I put it together later. What had happened was the dogs are all there snoozing. This thing was obviously moving someplace. Because during the day when the lights were on, because moles don't have any eyes. Well, they got eyes, but they wear those glasses, dark glasses, because the light bothers them. So during the day when it was daylight, he was under the couch. But when I turned the lights off, he come out. And Tinker, the black one, saw him. She, and then the other two. And so when they were facing, there was a little thing, and he went under that table. Solved the paranoia. Would have made a great movie. The Night of the Living Mole. But that's my point. You see what I'm saying? Now, I'm the kind of guy that when I hear that kind of stuff, I know that a lot of things are just like that, okay? But now, I got to tell you the bottom line here. We know that when the devil left and got kicked out of heaven, positionally, the Bible says a third of the angels went with him. Those third of the angels make up what we commonly call demons. Though demon is not a word in the Bible, they're called devils in the Bible. We'll call them demons so you know what I'm talking about. Those demons are what you see in all the horror movies and all the stuff like that, okay? Now, let me just tell you. When you come to the New Testament, you're going to find that demons take on different functions. What are the purpose of demons? What do? See, when we think of demons, we think of exorcists where her head spins around, she spits out green vomit. No. I'm not saying that that isn't true in some cases. But let me just say, what are the main purpose of demons? The main purpose of demons is to help fool the world into thinking that the Bible isn't true and God isn't true. The main purpose of the devil's forces is to get you to believe that the Bible is not true. Now, if there's anything that would disprove the Bible, it would be the existence of ghosts. If there's anything that would disprove the Bible, because the Bible says when you die, you go to heaven or hell. But yet you go to a seance and your Aunt Edna shows up. Or you have a Ouija board and it spells out, hi, I'm Uncle Claude, been dead for 90 years. Is my golf club still in the garage? You know, you get that kind of thing. That discredits the Bible because now we've come to the place that the Bible is not true because it says that a man is either in heaven or hell. Now we've got this extracurricular stuff going on and all this stuff takes place now. And then you've got the great haunted hotels, haunted mansions. You see them on television all the time. You got the paranormal guys who go around, the Ghostbusters type guys. They go around and what they do is that they put up talcum powder and catch footprints. They put up cameras and catch fleeting glimpses of something. They take temperature inversions in the rooms, and suddenly the room goes from 68 to 38, and a spirit just passed through, pulling a refrigerator, I guess, but I don't know. But anyway, that's what you get into. Now, the Bible lays out in the New Testament that the demonic influences come in a number of different ways. We know there are definitely people who are what we would commonly call demon-possessed. And we find that because there's men who lived in graveyards. They cut themselves. They had exceedingly great strength. They couldn't be bound with chains. We know that that is one form. We know that that exists. So we know that that is a manifestation of demonic forces. We know that that happens. So movies like The Exorcist, The Omen, and those things, they have an element of truth, even though they're enhanced by Hollywood. You know, my favorite one is the story of the, demon-possessed chicken. Laid deviled eggs. And then you got the movie about the woman who didn't pay the Catholic Church for her exorcism, so she got repossessed. But anyway, here's how it works. It's all a deception. You're going to find that demonic forces take different forms. In some cases, they take the form of, we know that people who are mentally ill. The Bible lays out in the New Testament that there's people who are legitimately mentally ill, and then there's people who are demonic, and their mental illness is based on that. Bible lays those two out for you. Bible lays out the man who lived in the tombs, in the graveyard, who when the demons were cast out, there was 12,000 unclean spirits in this guy. They went into a herd of pigs and ran down into the water and drowned it in the water. All of those things are true, and they all set a pattern. We know that, and I talked about this in Jude last Sunday, that there are natural sins, and then there are unnatural sins. There are sins of the flesh that you and I commit just because we're good old sinners, and then there are sins that are connected with demonic contact, and they become the unnatural sins. And, it's just as simple as that. Then you have the unclean spirits or the demonic forces that simply come into what I call the Casper the Friendly Ghost mode. They are the ones who simply imitate the fact that whoever your aunt was, whoever your uncle was, and you find this back in the Old Testament with the witch at Endor. The witch at Endor is a woman that was a witch. And Saul, who had lost the power of God, went to her to inquire what God was going to do because God had ceased to give him any kind of knowledge. And in the story, it tells you that this woman had a spirit medium. In other words, she had a demon contact. That demon contact would obviously mimic whoever she was looking for. Laid out in the Old Testament for you. And it when somebody would go in and they would say, I want you to call up my dead uncle, the dead uncle is either in heaven or hell. The demonic contact, which was her source, would mimic that uncle, mimic that person, and pull it off that that was her uncle. And, of course, her uncle is either in heaven or hell. And once you go one place or the other, you never come back. You never go one place. You're there. So what happens is that the kind of concept with the ghost, if it's a true thing, situation, is nothing more than the demonic spirits, the unclean spirits, that simply take on that form or that mode to discredit the Bible, to discredit the fact that men and women die and go to heaven or hell, that there's spirits in limbo out there, that spirits inhabit their former houses or wherever they were, and gives that false concept that takes away from the truth of the Bible, all to get people to buy into that. Now, I learned a great lesson about 20 years ago. That great lesson was that people in the world today collect everything. They collect everything. You guys, there are people out there that collect postage stamps. There's people that collect coins. There's people who collect bottle caps. There's people who collect presidential party pins. People collect everything. And just like people collect everything, people have an affinity for believing everything. And they fall in where you got people that just like this guy collects bottle caps, this guy collects this guy collects that, this person collects this. You got people who buy into this person will buy into that, they'll believe this, they'll believe that, because that's what they want to believe. And the devil is always ready, willing, and able to help the deception. So what they do is simply portray themselves as ghosts, playfully, never meanful, never hurtful, never demonic like you see in the movies, just as the friendly type spirits that, oh yeah, this ghost has just been in this house for 40 years, we've seen him all, yeah, he's just a friend of the family, you know. But what happens is, in the process, that demonic force takes away from the truth of heaven or hell, God and eternity, and supports the idea that when you die, you don't go one place or the other, you just float around in time and you can show back up again. See? And by doing that, he'll find a whole host of people who will collect that kind of reasoning. He'll also find a whole host that will collect everything the other demonic forces are selling. Just like there's diversity in what people collect, there's diversity in what people want to believe, and they'll buy into it just like everybody will collect something different. You'll have the unnatural sins. That would be the perversion that goes along with it, like Genesis chapter 6, like 1 Samuel chapter, or 1 Kings 23. All of those things that the children of Israel were involved in. And all of that stuff is all unnatural and it's all demonic. And, of course, you find people who buy into that. Just like voodoo, you find people who collect that. It's just like spiritism. It's just like the thing that she talked about. People will buy ideas just like people decide to collect different things. And the devil is always ready, willing, and able with all of his cohorts to pull it off as legit. So somebody wants to play with an Ouija board? Is there anything magic about a Ouija board? Uh-uh. Parker Brothers makes them just like they make Parcheesi chips. But what happens is when you start to play a supernatural game and you start to go toe-to-toe with the spirit world, the devil will give you the answer you're not looking for. So you'll ask it a question, and is it the board got a magic? Is the Ouija magic? No, but the demonic force that is pretending that it is, so you'll believe in the supernatural instead of believing in the Bible, will spell out anything you want it to spell. That's the way it works. It works the same way that down in Mexico, the statues of Christ and the cross bleed in the hands and the feet every Easter. Same way. The devil does everything for one purpose. That is to deceive the world from the truth of the Word of God. And he'll do it in every form or fashion that he can think of. And whatever somebody wants to believe, just like whatever somebody wants to collect, he will meet their collection demands and give them exactly what they want. When you reject the truth of that book and you open yourself up for whatever you want out there, you'll find somebody bringing it to you. And that's how it works. Yeah, Steve?
The Exorcism movie, I heard it was like based on a book, some kid was playing with the Ouija board.
Yeah.
Is that true?
I don't know. Yeah, it can really happen. You betcha. You kidding me? You know, maybe it doesn't happen much in America, but you go to, and this is another thing you got to remember. Bible says the devil comes in two forms. The Bible says in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, he comes as an angel of light. Or 2 Corinthians chapter 11, an angel of light. In 1 Peter chapter 5, the Bible says he comes like a roaring lion. In the underdeveloped nations, Africa, down in South America, Central America, in the underdeveloped nations who haven't reached the society level that we have, the devil portrays himself as a roaring lion and he grabs them through demonic oppression and possession. And he literally takes them. That's where your voodoo comes in. That's where your zombies come in. Absolutely. As an unsaved person. Absolutely. It's recorded in the Bible. Here's a man in the Bible that lived in a grave in a cemetery. He had powerful strength. Nobody could put, they put chains around. He'd break the chains. Where did he get that supernatural strength? Where did he have the ability? He cut himself. He ran around naked. Where did he get that? He got that because of the demonic powers that were in him. And when Christ cast out the demonic spirits that was in him, there was 12,000 of them in him. 12,000 in one man. So it's true. Well, the only reason I count it is because it says it was a legion, and legion is a Roman, in a legion, Roman army, a legion was 12,000. Yeah, well, God could count a lot faster than I could. But that's how you know. That's a good question. So you talk to some of the missionaries in Africa, down in Central America, South America, it's very rampant. You don't see it much up here because it's masked up here. The demon possession up here is an accepted lifestyle of most unsaved people. It just doesn't come to the place where it's as radical as it is down there because we're more sophisticated. And then the other way that he appears as an angel of light, and he appears in false religions. And that's the two main functions the devil operates in the world. Always has, always will. And the ghost side of it is just everything that he'll do it, wherever your attitude of heart is, wherever, when you reject the truth and you start to buy into something else, the devil will meet you at the door and give you exactly what you want to believe. Let me show you this. Come back to Ezekiel. Here's the verse I'm talking about right here. Ezekiel 14. Now this is something you want to take home with you tonight, because it fits in all of our lives too. But this is the base way the devil operates. This is the base text from how he operates in everything, but it fits into your life too, so you better watch it. 14:1. Then came certain of the elders of Israel unto me, Ezekiel, and sat before me. And the word of the Lord came unto me, Ezekiel, saying, Son of man, these men, certain elders of Israel, have set up their idols in their heart, and have put the stumbling block of their iniquity before their face. Now here's the key. Here's men that have come to Ezekiel, and they want to ask Ezekiel what God has told him. But they've already made up their mind what they want to believe. They've already got the idols in their heart and the stumbling block of their iniquity before their face. In other words, they've already bought what they're going to believe. And yet they've already rejected the truth of the Word of God. When you or I or anybody else on this planet reject the truth of the Word of God, verse 4, therefore speak unto them and say unto them, Thus saith the Lord, every man of the house of Israel that setteth up his idols in his heart and put the stumbling block of his iniquity before his face and cometh to the prophet. I, the Lord, will answer him that cometh according to the multitude of his idols. You see what God says? God says, you want to lie to believe? You want to reject the truth? I'll answer you according to the attitude of heart you come with. If a man comes and rejects the truth and wants to know about this religion after you show him, God will give him exactly what they're looking for once they reject the truth. You tell that person about the fact that what's going on, the truth of it, and they reject the truth and they want to believe it, God will give them exactly what they want to believe. Once you reject truth, you're on your own. That's why God gave you and I the Word of God to live by, to operate by, its principles to build our lives, our families, and raise our children by. And when we step outside of that and we come to God and we pretend Oh, God, I love you, but I already got my mind made up what I'm going to do. How many times have I heard somebody say, well, God led me to do this, and God wasn't 100,000 miles around it. You know what the bottom line was? You got what you already wanted because you rejected the principles. I mean, when you learn the Bible to a great degree, and you all will sooner or later, you're going to learn that everything in your life is based on those principles. There's a principle for everything. And when somebody comes to me and says, well, I'm going to go do this, and I believe God led me, and I know the principle involved is the opposite of what God said, you're on your own. That's why the importance of us spending time learning the principles of the Word of God in everything that we do. Because God tells you right there that here's somebody who comes to the Lord, they've already got their mind made up, they're sitting down in front of Ezekiel and saying, tell us what God's going to do and what he wants us to do. And yet they've already got the idol, another God. They've already got some other truth in their heart already. And God says, if you think, you see, another great concept. We play silly games in life. We deceive ourselves that these silly little games that we play in are really, really games. God doesn't play those games. God allows you to play the silly games. God says, I ain't playing that game. You want to have your mind already made up, reject my truth, and then come to me, ask me, I'll give you exactly what you want to believe. That's how he does it. Light rejected becomes lightning. And I'm telling you. And that's why people get out there, just like people collect a million different things. And there's, you could find it, get on the website, you could find 60,000 people that collect bottle caps. 100,000 people collect license plates. 15 million people collect buttons. People over here collect, oh, there's even people that collect barbed wire strands. How boring. Look at it, piece of barbed wire. Yeah, well, don't lay it down, you might sit on it. You know what? Just like people want to collect everything and they buy into it and that becomes important. Anybody who rejects the truth, they'll buy into whatever they want. The devil will supply them exactly what they need to believe the lie they want to believe once you reject the truth that God gave you. One of the greatest concepts and principles you ever find. That's what they're up against. If it's the true thing. Tell them the first thing to do, look for moles. Let's pray. Father, we thank you and praise you tonight. We thank you.